Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive your word this morning. Reveal to us the good news and enable us to trust in the promise of salvation. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. How does it stand between us and God? How does it stand between us and God? Surely that has been a key question throughout the ages. Most people in our culture, if surveys are to be believed, say they believe there is a God and that God is our Creator. This has got to be the lead question that gathers us. How do we stand between us and God? We're in the season of Lent, the season of truth-telling and honesty, dare we say, transparency. Goodness knows that we creatures, though formed in the image of God, have defaced the image and defamed God throughout the centuries. Mark Twain said, "I am reputed to be made in the image of God, but as I look at myself, to tell the truth, I think I'm more of a rough sketch." If you look at human history and conclude that God Almighty may be deeply displeased by human behavior, your honesty would also have to say that we worship a God that is greater than our dishonesty. We are 10 days or so into the Lenten season. Again, a season of honesty about our sin, admission of all the ways we have fallen short of the glory that God has intended for us. So perhaps we can take comfort that in the center of our first lesson for this Sunday, we have a certified fellow sinner by the name of Abraham. I can't go into detail, but let's just say that Abraham had his faults. He and his brother Lot squabbled over the family inheritance. When times were tough and Abraham and his wife Sarah were in Egypt, Abraham lied to the Pharaoh, telling him that Sarah wasn't his wife, she was his sister, and so he could use his own wife to weasel into the house of the Pharaoh. After Sarah and Abraham finally have children, it gets even worse. Sarah's serving woman, whom Sarah offers to Abraham as if she were his wife. She says, "I know that I can't have children, but my servant can." And so she urges Hagar to go in with her husband. Sarah conspires to kill the child of Hagar later when Sarah's child is finally born. Eventually, Abraham's grandson is the legendary trickster Jacob. Lots of scheming and questionable activity in this family from the very beginning. And yet on a starry night, God beckons Abram out of his tent, points his gaze towards heaven, and promises that even though he is old and childless, he and his wife will be the progenitors of a vast nation that will bless all the nations. God makes a promise. That's what a covenant is, a promise to Abraham and Sarah, and gives them a whole new future. The promise is God's idea. It is not theirs. The covenant is solely at God's initiative and discretion. The covenant is made not on the basis of who Abraham and Sarah are, but on the basis of who God is. The covenant is given not because of something that Abraham had done for God, but it's a sign of what God promises to do for Abraham. Last Sunday, Pastor Dan focused our attention on the covenant that God made with Noah. This Sunday, the covenants continue. Whereas God's covenants with Noah included all the animals and the whole human race, now the scope of God's covenant begins to narrow, focusing on an aging, childless couple, Abraham and Sarah, with the promise of a great family, through which God will bless all of the families of the earth. I suspect that some of you have been told that church is where you come to find out what you need to do to lead a better life or to set some things right between you and God through your sin and error where you've messed up. Or perhaps you have heard that church is where you come to bring out your better angels, as an old saying goes, to get some high moral goals for yourself in order to move upward, spiritually speaking. Now, those things are all well and good, and it's okay to have those things in church, but they are just so much advice. American pulpits are full of advice and applications and takeaways, as if God's word is all about getting us through the day with as little hassle as possible. No, the church is where you come to discover who God really is and what God is up to in our world. God is not the one who raises the bar so high that we can't jump over it. No, church is where you come to hear about the promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah, the great-great-great-grandparents of everyone here this morning. Abraham and Sarah, though they were not particularly good people, are blessed by God. You and I, though we are not particularly good people, are also blessed by God. And we are here this morning in worship as beneficiaries of the covenant that God made with Sarah and Abraham eons ago. Not because we are good, but because, as Jesus, the child of the covenant, put it, God is kind to ungrateful and wicked people. This is Lent. We who do not know how to come to God, we're blessed by God coming to us. We who could not keep our promises to God were given steadfast promises by God. That night, God said to Abraham, in effect, in spite of who you are or what you have done or not done, I will be your God and you will be my people. Even if you've had a tough time doing good things for me, I'll do a good thing for you, Abraham. I'll promise you to give you a future, that is, to give you children and then to make of you a great family that will be a blessing to all the families on earth. It's a claim this morning, Scripture, that here in the text from Genesis, in the covenant made to Abraham and Sarah, we have a window into the heart of God, a sure indication of who God is and what God is up to in our world. God is not one who sits back disappointed because we weren't shaping up better. Rather, God is the one who time and again keeps coming to us and giving us good gifts, the chief gift being God's promise to us, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's how it stands between us and God. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the basis of our hope in life, in death, and any life beyond death. The same God who came to Abraham one night and promised no matter what to be his God, this same God promises to be a God for us. During Lent here in the community of believers, we will be given ample opportunities to take a sober and critical look at our own lives and admit to some of the myriad of ways, to put it like Apostle Paul, where we have fallen short of the glory of God. I'm reading a devotional this month, also by Henry Nouwen, who's written the book that we're using in Lent. And it's merciless in its opening myself and others to what we really do and what we really think on the inside. It doesn't deny the fact that we're followers of Christ or that God lives within us. But given the chance, we will go our own way and do things that of which we will later regret. Here in Lent, in this community of believers, we will come face to face with our true selves, not only the good self that God has planted in us, but also the old man, the old woman within us who doesn't want to leave. Yet we do so not from the standpoint that we are wretched, terrible sinners attempting for the first time in our deceitful lives to be honest. Rather, we confess our faults as those who know the truth about who God really is and what God is really up to in the world. One of the neatest things I ever discovered about the term and the word repentance is the realization that repentance is a good thing, that it's a gift from God. I always thought it was set up so to make us feel miserable, that, you know, to remember something we did 40 years ago and go, oh, I can't believe I did that. I have a lot of those, by the way. What it is instead, repentance is God calling me back to him, like the song we sang this morning. Repentance means to return home, to return to God, to return to the one person in all of the universe who will never let us down. God is the one who says time and again, I will be your God and you will be my people. That is the backstory of what God is doing through Jesus the Messiah. And as I'm sharing during our Sunday school time, we can't understand what Jesus is doing and saying until we see the big picture and discover what God has been doing for generations, but since before the creation of the universe. Our story goes that far back. When we focus on the good news, the gospel, that good news has its beginnings in an old man and an old woman in the hot Middle East, laughing in the newfound knowledge that they are about to have a baby whom the whole world would be blessed. At Ashland, where I used to preach regularly, whenever I would preach about Abraham and Sarah, I would look out and I would see all the women under a certain age look attentively about Sarah having a baby, and everybody that was of a certain age or older, I would see these women squirm and go, no, no, no. God's strong, faithful love enables us, even us, to admit to some of the ways that we betrayed that love. But in the cauldron, in the crucible of repentance, in the crucible of the covenant, we are allowed to share with others and with ourselves our true nature. That anger that we expressed the other day on the highway. That envy when we saw someone else's home. That satisfaction that we experienced when someone we didn't really like stumbled. And we do that a lot when we listen to the news. It's as if we wake up and we can't wait to hear about somebody's failures. But in the covenant, God says, I will love you even though you do these things. I will be your God and you will be my people. Again, that's not advice. That's our hope, our best hope in life and in death and in the life beyond. Often as a pastor, I've been asked, what happens when we die? That's a question I've often heard as a pastor. And maybe you, because of your time in life, or perhaps because of some recent brush with your own mortality, you have asked that question, what happens when I die? In light of today's scripture, let me take a stab at a response. What is our hope in death? It's the same hope that holds us in life, that the God who comes to us before we come to God, the God who keeps making promises to us, even when we betray those promises, God will continue to be with us even in death. God promises to us from Abraham onward, I will be your God and you will be my people. Hear the covenant promise. God is faithful even when we are not. God keeps his promises, though often we do not. God keeps on loving us, though often we do not love him. That's our best hope in life and in death and in any life beyond death. I will be your God and you will be my people. And as a congregation in our struggles to survive, to thrive, to have a future, what is our hope? That we will at last shed our divisions and all begin to work together, that we will discover the one surefire, knockdown, always right principle for church growth? No. Our hope is the promise given to Abraham and Sarah and given to all of us. I will be your God and you will be my people. For a few weeks in our Sunday school class, we've been wrestling with the biblical definition of the gospel. And some of us, myself included, have been very uncomfortable with what I've been preaching and teaching. What I haven't told you, those in the class, is that this study about the gospel hasn't been easy for me either. I've been living with this for approximately 3 months, wrestling with this very thing. It's hard to accept that my definition of the gospel is less than what the scripture says is the gospel. And it's more like the revivalists of the last 100 years. And once you clear away the less than biblical definitions of the revivalists, you are faced with no small amount of ambiguity. All this time we were saying, well, if I did this, I know I would be saved. If I fill in the blanks here, I was in for sure. And all of a sudden, this teacher and preacher in the Sunday school class is saying, not so quick, not so quick. We want assurance of our salvation, and we don't like ambiguity about it. We want God to sign an affidavit guaranteeing that we are going to heaven. We want a surefire formula for becoming a Christian, a transaction whereby we can get God to save us. How do I become a Christian and go to heaven when I die in 60 words or less? How do I become a Christian? How do I grow in Christ? Make it short, make it sweet, make it easy. But instead of a steel ironclad contract, we are given a promise that is thousands of years old. I will be your God and you will be my people. Brothers and sisters, that's the bottom line. And there's very little ambiguity there. And oh, how we hate ambiguity. We want assurance that we followed the right formula, that our children and grandchildren have completed the right spiritual transaction so that we can say, see, I'm saved. See, they are saved. But that is now not how God does covenant. Salvation, redemption, being born again, forgiveness, however you want to describe how we get into heaven, is not something that we can make happen. God is not holding his breath, waiting for us to say the right words. Why? He's already said them. I will be your God and you will be my people. We certainly are not passive in this process, but salvation and redemption, being born again, the whole thing about forgiving is exclusively in the hands of God. We can't make those things happen no matter how many times we say the sinner's prayer or come forward at the end of a service or have an emotional experience at church camp. Now, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. None of them are wrong. But that is not the way that God does covenant, whether it be with Abraham and Sarah or the new covenant in Christ's blood. You see, it all boils down to trust. Do you trust God to remain faithful to his promises? Do you really trust him? As Richard Dybert has written, when we engage the story of Jesus Christ, we will be engaged by the bittersweet story of our own incapacity to trust the goodness of God. Do we really trust that God is good? That God will wrap his arms around us and fold us into his life and his salvation? We want to hedge our bets. We want to polish our trophies, the ones we are supposed to lay down. We like to write the date of our conversion on the inside cover of our Bible. By the way, all these things that I've mentioned here, I've done. I have a couple Bibles at home that are really old, and I have two different dates for when I became a Christian. And next to the first one, I wrote, not so much. The second one, that one was a keeper. I love the way Eugene Peterson translates 1 Corinthians 1:9, which is my favorite passage. He said, God, who got you started in this spiritual adventure, shares with us the life of his Son, our Master Jesus. He will never give up on you. Never forget that. Praise be to God. In spite of what Paul says about their faith, Abraham and Sarah messed up big time. Their faith faltered a lot. They substituted God's definition of covenant with a more manageable definition of covenant, one where if you fill in all the blanks correctly, God has got to pass you with an A, give you that official okie-dokie, you're in, kiddo. So when God seemed a little slow in getting that baby to come, mind you, they're both close to 100 and time is important, Sarah leads Abraham into the bedroom of Hagar and says, we can make a baby. We can fulfill the promise. We can make it happen. And this time God laughed. As Matthew Bates has written, the gospel is the story of God's purpose for the whole of creation, not just a salvation story for individuals. You have to set your sights higher. The gospel is the story of God's purpose for the whole generation. To limit the gospel to just saving souls, though that is vitally important, is to rob the gospel of its power to redeem and transform all of creation, including everyone who's sitting in this room. Listen to God's word from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Before the world was made, he knew your name, and he already loved you. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Jesus, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. All things, brothers and sisters, will be consummated, completed in Christ. That is our promise. We don't need to worry about whether or not we're saved. Instead, we follow him and let him take care of the heavy lifting. That is our hope. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Amen. Gracious Lord, we ask that you would make room in our hearts for the realization that you are in charge. Help us to run away from contractual kinds of things about what we need to do to get you to love us, to get us into heaven. Father, take that out of our heads and our hearts. Instead, fill us with the promise that you have always had for us, that you are our God and we are your people. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and help us to cling to you and not to the transactions and contracts of our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you join me as we